I ask you a question? Are you going to church today? Maybe some of you are listening to this program while you're driving to church or getting ready for it. Hi, this is Wayne Shepherd. Doubtless some of our listeners have been part of the church for many years. Well, maybe church is brand new to some of you folks. But what really is the church? As our Bible teacher, Dr. John Whitcomb, explains today on Encounter God's Truth, the church has a very significant function to perform in the plan and purpose of God. We're continuing in a series from the early chapters of the book of Acts called The Beginning of Something New. And we begin today in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Here to speak to us now is Dr. John Whitcomb.
Friends, I welcome you to our study, our analysis, our amazing confrontation with the first church that this planet Earth ever saw or experienced. Let's pray. Father, I ask for special help as we look into this record in Acts chapter 2 of how the first church was created and how it functioned, and the amazing response to that sermon preached by the Apostle Peter. Help us to understand this, apply it to our daily personal need even now. I ask in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Friends, we're turning to Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Look at the response of the thousands of Jews in Jerusalem, where Jesus had been crucified only 50 days earlier, to a sermon preached by an unworthy apostle named Peter. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart when they heard Peter's sermon, Acts 2:37, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And immediately Peter told them exactly what they had to do. Listen carefully now to Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, "Repent." That means a profound change of heart, mind, attitude, perspective on who God is and who we are and how desperately we need His saving grace. "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." That's on the authority of Jesus Christ. And of course, we know what that baptismal formula and function looked like from Matthew 28, don't we, where Jesus said, baptizing them into the name of the Father and into the name of the Son and into the name of the Holy Spirit. In the early church, they actually visibly demonstrated this triune formula by a triune immersion. And so we are amazed at how important it was in the early church to have a visible sign, a personal participation in this function of water baptism to demonstrate what? That spirit baptism had been experienced. As we shall see in a moment, water baptism doesn't save, sanctify, do anything to anybody in an actual way. It is a teaching symbol, a visual aid only, but an important one. One of the very few that Jesus ever entrusted to us to perform, to carry out to this day. Now listen carefully again. He said, "Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, of course, repenting is what brought the Holy Spirit. Repenting is what brought forgiveness of sin. Baptism didn't do it. The repenting and the believing and the coming of the Holy Spirit was the basis upon which a person then could be water baptized. Now, some people are confused by this statement. It almost sounds as if he's saying, as soon as and only if you are water baptized, can you have forgiveness of your sins. But the Bible makes it so clear that that is not true. In fact, Jesus had said, you remember, in the last chapter of Luke 24:47, repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in His name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. Not repentance and baptism, but just repentance. Because in His very next sermon in Acts 3:19, Peter simply said, "Repent, therefore, and return that your sins may be wiped away." In other words, not repent and be baptized. And in 5:31, again, here is a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Baptism is not mentioned there as essential to forgiveness. In Acts 10, Peter again saying to the Romans at the household of Cornelius, "Everyone who believes in Him shall receive forgiveness of sins." And so we understand now more than ever what Jesus meant by what He said, for example, in Mark 16:16, "He who believes and has been baptized shall be saved, But then he said, he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. He didn't say believed and not been baptized. So it, at first glance, it seems a little confusing. But remember, even Simon, the sorcerer in Acts 8, who was baptized, was not saved. So baptism didn't save him. In fact, the basic formula that we follow all through our lives and ministries is Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you should be saved. You have to confess and believe. You have to have a relationship by faith to be forgiven. So like many of the Corinthians, Acts 18, 18, believed the gospel that they were taught by Paul and were baptized. But Paul made it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that it wasn't enough to be baptized. In fact, he said, and this is sort of amazing, isn't it? He said in 1 Corinthians 1:13, were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say you were baptized in my name. In other words, Paul, if baptism was essential to salvation, why is he thankful that he only baptized two people? So we begin to see clearly as we survey the whole New Testament on this, that one thing is essential, and that's to repent, which means believe in your heart that Jesus died for your sins, rose from the dead, and you'll be saved. But water baptism is important, friends. It's not just to be forgotten, dismissed, and set aside. It was part of the Great Commission of Jesus, as we've seen. And so we say, Lord, help us to keep this in balance and move ahead for you one step at a time in winning people to the Lord. And so we are told that Peter solemnly testified to these people. My, the promise, he said, is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Notice this, the promise of the Holy Spirit, salvation, is for whom? For you and your children. Now, if you believe, your children aren't automatically saved. It means if you believe, you'll be saved. If your children believe, they'll be saved. Just like when the Philippian jailer said to Paul, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And if your home, your people believe, they'll be saved. In fact, all who are far off, as many as the Lord God shall call, if they believe, they'll be saved. Belief, faith is the only essential element for salvation. Yes. So he appealed to them. Verse 40. We're Acts 2, verse 40 now. Here's how the early church was started. Are you ready? With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse, twisted generation. Yes, friends, how desperately we need to be taught, admonished, encouraged. And so all of a sudden we have 3,000 people believing the gospel. Verse 41, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Think of that. You know, Peter said, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. So we have 3,000 bundles of joy here and responsibility to be taught. And look at these four essentials in that early church. Verse 42, number one, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's essential, to be taught, to be taught. Number two, to fellowship, to relate one to another as members of a body, each one with a special gift to serve and function as a body. Okay? As 1 Corinthians 12 explains in more detail. Number three, the breaking of bread. Okay, that would be the what we call the Eucharist. And to prayer. A vital dynamic of that early church was fervent, effectual prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Now, we had to be careful. Remember Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. The sign miracles are over with, but all these basics continue to this day. Teaching, fellowship, Eucharist, that is a visual aid of what Jesus did when he died on the cross, his broken body and his shed blood. So, friends, the sign miracles that God gave to that early church so the Jews would realize something genuinely divine was happening, are no longer functioning today, but these four basics still continue to this hour. What are they? Verse 42, apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of the bread, that's the communion, the bread and the cup, and a prayer. Oh, how dynamic were these things as they were observed so faithfully in that early church. Now, breaking of bread here isn't just having a meal. It is a symbolic event that Jesus taught, remember, his disciples. And we when we turn, for example, to the book of Acts chapter 20, Paul arrived in a city called Troas, and listen to what happened. Acts 20, verse 6, "We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. We waited a whole week to do what? On the first day of the week, Sunday, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, etc." Now, you see what they did? They waited till that Sunday morning when all the saints in Troas would be gathered together for a special occasion, the breaking of bread, the bread and the cup, the remembrance of the death of Jesus. And I say that is amazing because now we know that Sunday is the sign that Jesus really did rise from the dead. So the thousands of Jews now are abandoning the Sabbath as the special day and shifting their focus to the first day of the week to remember the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, chapter 2, verse 43. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Now, notice carefully how that early church functioned, beginning in verse 44 and 45. This may seem strange to us. "And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, that is their material possessions. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all," now notice, "as anyone might have need," a real need would be met this way. Of course, you understand that in the early church, there was an intensity of mutual love and commitment, which we don't see very often today. And, of course, the Old Testament insisted, you remember, that if there are any poor people, genuinely poor people, they are to be cared for. Now, of course, the Apostle Paul said, if any man doesn't work, neither shall he eat. I mean, we don't just hand out food to people who don't try to work and earn a living. But think of Deuteronomy chapter 15 on this one. It says, "There should be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land." That is, when the kingdom comes, there won't be any poor people in Israel. But in those days, yes, even to the time of the first church, there were many genuinely poor people. Now listen to this, Deuteronomy 15, verse 7. "If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land which the Lord God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him, and he shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks." And then it comes down, it says, "You shall give generously to him. Your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your understanding. For the poor will never cease from the land. They will never cease from being in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother in your needy and poor in your land." Now, that's amazing. In fact, the book of Acts gives us an example of that. At the end of chapter 4 of Acts, we are told about Barnabas, who was a Levite, a Cyprian by birth, and he owned a tract of land and sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. In other words, he wanted to sacrificially give his property, the value of it, to help poor believers. Now, why were there so many poor believers in the early church in Jerusalem? Because they were excommunicated, thrown out of the synagogues. They were probably lost their jobs. They were absolutely destitute. And you know, the Apostle Paul spent many months trying to raise an enormous offering from the Gentile believers in Macedonia, in Corinth, etc., and a group of men to bring that enormous financial gift to the church to relieve the poor in Jerusalem, the destitute. That was a very fascinating, unique characteristic of the early church. Now, this has nothing whatsoever to do with communism, where people are forced to give, you understand, by evil governments. That has nothing to do with this, just totally the opposite. Now, as we continue in Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 46 now. And day by day, continually with one mind, watch that expression, the mind of Christ, you see, because they were being carefully taught by the apostles, verse 42, of what Christ's will, purpose, plan, commission really was. One mind in the temple, day by day. You see, in this transition period, friends, before the temple was destroyed, there was an option. You could remain a Jewish Christian, or you could be a Gentile Christian. Gentile Christians were not forced to become Jews. Jewish Christians were told over and over again, you must recognize that now Gentile Christians have a genuine position in the church. Okay? As we'll see that in Acts 15. So then we have these people doing what? Breaking bread from house to house. I believe that refers to a communion service, not just taking meals. But notice what else it says. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Taking meals together. Now, this could include a special kind of meal that the early church observed, called the love feast, the agape. Notice this, in the book of Jude, verse 12, it talks about men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. And so in the early church, we find that there were several ordinances, not just water baptism, to symbolize what? That you have been, what? Baptized by the Holy Spirit, but the bread and the cup, to symbolize the death and of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins on the cross, and then the agape or love feast, yes, to symbolize what? The coming day when we will have the wedding supper of the Lamb in heaven with Jesus. So we see these various symbolic acts initiated in the early church, almost every one of them, without exception. I can say it emphatically. Every one of those precious symbolic acts has been misinterpreted, abused by millions and millions of people who call themselves Christians. In fact, it happened to me. I was baptized, quote unquote, as a baby, sprinkled three times, yes, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because my parents thought that was their obligation to the church. It didn't do me a bit of good. I wasn't a believer at all. So there are millions of baptized unbelievers. And we're so sad to see that kind of thing happening today. May God help us to go back to this passage in the book of Acts and review what the early church was really like. And so I say, thank you, Lord. And so, friends, let's go back to the blueprint, the divine blueprint of what the early church was really like and what he expects and wants to see even today. Look how the passage ends. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. Now, that was a unique situation at that particular time in Jerusalem, wasn't it? And listen to this one. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. We saw 3,000 responding to one sermon in Acts chapter 2. Listen to Acts chapter 4 now, verse 4. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Plus wives, children, and the church was growing enormously. And it kept saying it over and over again, verse after verse. Chapter 5, verse 14. Chapter 6, verse 7. Multiplying. There may have been 30, 40, 50, 100,000 believers in Jerusalem. Who knows how many? But of course, you understand there were millions that were not believers in Judaism. And so they began to be persecuted, as later on we read in the book of Acts. Now, friends, today it is so important to identify with a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church. And under God, if you pray fervently, effectually, Lord, show me where I can go with my family, my friends, to be taught. If you cannot find a church that is faithful to the Bible, under God, carefully now, very careful here, even set up a worship program in your own home for your family. That's a final, ultimate responsibility of mom and dad for their children. Be sure that they're being taught in the home. Maybe invite some neighbors in. Now, it's so sad to have to say that. By and large, all over the world today, true Bible-teaching churches are very rare. And I just suggest that's a matter for urgent prayer, because God wants you, your family, your neighbors, to be taught the whole counsel of God. And I say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the opportunity to trust you for that very thing in my life at this time where I live today.
Well, we are grateful for Dr. Whitcomb's clarity in teaching us today on the subject, the beginning of the church. And we'll conclude this series from the book of Acts next time. I'm your host, Wayne Shepherd, and every week following the message, I'm able to ask our teacher, Dr. John Whitcomb, a question about the Bible. And once again for that, we go to our website, whitcombministries.org, and we have a question raised by John. He writes in with a very timely question relevant to today's study, asking, why do Christians worship on Sunday while Jews worship on Saturday? Dr. Whitcomb?
Wayne, thank you for this question from John. Very significant. Why do Christians worship God on Sunday morning? Christian people have a very distinct thing to commemorate, don't they, on Sunday? That's the day Jesus rose from the dead. For 1,500 years, Jews worshiped God on Saturday. Why? To commemorate the completion of the creation. And so Saturday is very important because that's when they were to cease work. You remember in the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath day, observe that. The seventh day, rest, don't do any work. It was legalistically enforced, by the way. You don't do any work at all. You can even travel on a Sabbath day journey, about a half a mile. It was very strictly enforced. But now that Jesus has risen from the dead on Sunday morning, this is a tremendous testimony worldwide to the reality of that event. Because Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, in the early church, thousands of them, officially, openly, publicly abandoned Saturday as a day of worship and shifted to Sunday. Now, they must have done it for some reason. Why? Because that's the day Jesus rose from the dead, the first day of the week, not the seventh. Now, you see, in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul came to a town called Troas in Acts chapter 20. Let me read that for you. Acts 20, verse 6, and we, says Paul and Luke, who wrote this, we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas, that's what would be northwestern Turkey today, within 5 days. Now listen carefully. And there we stayed 7 days, and on the first day of the week, that Sunday morning, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. Now, friends, he waited until when? Till the first day of the week. Why, that's when we were gathered together to break bread, to observe a communion service, to have public, open, Sunday morning Christian worship. And so we say, now, that's amazing. Is that legalistically enforced? No, here's where we have to be more careful now. You see, the legalistic aspect has ended. Paul said to the Colossians, you remember, in chapter 2 of his letter to them, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon, now watch it, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So we don't legalistically enforce Sunday as a day of rest. You're not limited to walk a half a mile or what you do. But the main thing, of course, we understand this, don't we? From the example of the New Testament and the early church, Sunday is a day specially set aside for the public worship of Jesus Christ and instruction in the Word of God as Christians. And I say, Lord, I understand that. I'm not legalistically forced to do this. I can worship you any day of the week, any hour of any day, night or day, with two or three other people. No, it is a public worship testimony again and again. That's when Jesus rose bodily from the grave on the third day after he was crucified. And I say, thank you, Lord, for the opportunity, therefore, to do this. And so when we reach Jews for Christ, it is helpful for them to realize there's just one body now, just like Ephesians chapter 2 makes it clear. We don't set up a wall of partition between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. Let's all worship together on Sunday, to give a testimony to the fact we're a new, united body, Gentile and Jew, in Christ, in the body and bride of Christ, the true church of Jesus Christ the Lord. Thank you.
On Encounter God's Truth, we believe that the Bible, the Word of God, is true from the beginning to the end. And in that light, I want to remind you that once again, Answers in Genesis is planning a special conference to celebrate the 50th anniversary of the book, The Genesis Flood. This event will take place on Friday and Saturday, October 14 and 15. It will be held in the new Legacy Hall at the Creation Museum in Petersburg, Kentucky. Several notable speakers will explore the significance of this book by Dr. Whitcomb and the late Dr. Henry Morris, which is believed by many to be the catalyst for the modern biblical creationism movement. For complete details on the Genesis Flood celebrating 50 years, or to register to attend this historic conference, go to genesisflood50.com. And while you're on the internet, check out the latest in our pages at whitcombministries.org, sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb, and facebook.com/Whitcomb Ministries. And be sure to sign up for our free monthly e-newsletter, also called Encounter God's Truth. Once again, I'm Wayne Shepherd for Encounter God's Truth from Whitcomb Ministries. May God bless and keep you until we join together next week at this same time.